The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 22, where we are wrapping up verses 1 and 2. All right, the pastor's mandate is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I am to proclaim the word, to formally expose it so that you can understand it, to deal with the issues of the scripture in such a way that the person who sits in Bible class, who is positive, can, under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, understand the information first, then of course apply faith toward it, then ultimately to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. It is time to deal with the critical issue when one is approaching the Word of God, and that is the sin nature. Since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, you have to be rightly related to Him. That is the principle that Jesus set forth called abiding, that was established at the point of salvation. For the first time, you were not only indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you were in fellowship for the very first time. That status quo remained the same until you committed a personal sin, at which point you were out of fellowship. And, of course, that remains the same until you rebound. So it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship and to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate. There isn't anything going on that is any more important than the intake of Bible doctrine at this point in time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we continue to have in grace so that we can pursue your word, recognizing that your word is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this that builds us up, that equips us for the fight in the angelic conflict, that provides the thinking of Jesus Christ to the believer so that we can more closely orient our thinking to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the principle here of the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. I assume from John's explanation of these things that he actually sees these are realities. But as we know, drinking water does not provide life any more than eating fruit provides life. And we know that drinking water and eating fruit are necessary to sustain life. But in the eternal state, it appears that the resurrection body would not need that sort of thing, that it is what it is, and it will ultimately be able to sustain itself. So these are memorials to the realities of spiritual life, visible realities, visible memorials rather, as the water of life, a memorial as it proceeds here from the throne of God and of the Lamb, an eternal visual memorial to the reality of the working of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who provides spiritual life. The two agents necessary for one to have spiritual life are God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, at least Bible doctrine, certainly at the point of the gospel. So the tree of life speaks of the realities of the blessings in time of doctrine or its application. It deals with both at some level. And so both of these things are designed here as we have this picture of a broad boulevard extending out from the city in whatever way. We're going to have to see this because we're dealing again with a cube, a boulevard that is split, and in the middle the water of life flowing, the river there flowing from the throne, and on either side of the bank, on either side of the tree, or the river rather, between that and the boulevard would be these trees of life. Again, have to be a collective singular because you have at least two mentioned, and in a city this size, it would seem unusual for there just to be two trees of life. So bearing 12 kinds of fruit, Again, nothing like any tree we know of in the physical realm, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We were down here, almost finished with this, in fact, dealing with the fall of Adam and the tree of life where we first see it in the Garden of Eden. You really only have two options here. The trees must, they certainly are physical. There's no question about that. God, Adam and Eve could physically see them and touch them and all of that. You had two key trees. There were, you know, probably hundreds of kinds, but two key trees, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil knowledge. You only have two options. One, either these trees possess capacity and capability to impart life and to take life. Something in them can kill you in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apparently. Or the trees represented Adam's attitude toward the plan of God as manifested in how he treated them. He did not have any experience, as it were, with the tree of life, indicating that at a certain level he was not really fully gapping the doctrine he was hearing. And we understand that the Lord fellowshipped with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening on a regular basis as the day wound down. And so then you have the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Either this has the ability to kill you if you eat it spiritually, or it is a figure for something far greater, and that something far greater would be the rejection of God's plan through the function of volition. So that's how I see them. I don't argue with people who want to say that they can actually physically do things to you, but I don't see trees as doing that, generally speaking. So 61 here is where we're ready to begin, to live in that paradise, the eternal paradise of God here, the eternal state, and partake of the fruit, which is different every month, is designed to communicate the reality of experiencing the fullness of life and all that it can be in perfect environment. And you've probably had times in your life when you thoroughly enjoyed life and you were in the moment and everything was great and you wished it would never end. But yet it ends. It ends all the time and we have to move on, and life isn't that way. At least in the here and now it's not. However, in the eternal state, that will not happen. In the eternal state, there will be nothing to break the capacity for the believer to enjoy it. There will be nothing to disturb the joy and the peace and all of that that will characterize the state in which all believers will live. So 62, in that regard, the tree of life has been restored to mankind through the work of Christ on the cross, thus restoring all that Adam lost and more. And that's an important point, that through Jesus Christ, we have at least one thing, probably many, many more, but we have at least one thing that that Adam did not have. And Adam had the ability to lose all that he had. And in the eternal state, you won't have the ability to lose it. It is guaranteed to the believer perpetually. There is no chance of sinning and creating the sort of situation which we find the world in now through the fall of man. There will not be another fall. There is no indication that these things ever change. The book closes with this description of the New Jerusalem and these things. And in fact, we are almost finished with the actual description of it, because verse 5 really sort of ends, we might say, the revelation proper. Verses 6 and following in this chapter are sort of an epilogue, a summary of events and certain commands and all of that. But the revelation itself is viewed as complete after verse 5. So this is where it ends, with this perpetual state of no more curse, as we're going to see. We'll get into that verse today and all of that, and that reaches definitely back to Adam and Eve and the fall. So Adam fell under perfect environment, had everything anybody could want. There was nothing he lacked. Yet both the man and the woman manifested tendencies, not sinful tendencies at that point because there was no sin. But prior to their sin, they manifested certain tendencies, certain trends, we say. And what were the trends that they manifested? Well, we'll get into that somewhat in the next verses. But the man manifested a tendency toward being a little too lackadaisical, of not taking his authority seriously and of not exercising it in an appropriate fashion. The woman manifested a tendency, on the other hand, to blow off authority, to reject it, and to usurp authority, and to try to take charge. And this has only been intensified and made worse through the introduction of the sin nature. Now these tendencies are sinful. Now these tendencies have damaging consequences. They certainly did then, too, but they have far more damaging consequences in regard to the lives of people. So here Adam had everything and lost it. Jesus Christ came into the world in a very imperfect environment and manifested positive volition throughout the course of his life, ultimately made the sacrifice as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and did all of this in a, as it says, he grew up like a root out of dry ground, which indicates he didn't have a lot of positive volition around him to support him and to sustain him. That his positive volition was unusual in that day and time. And we certainly know that even his family, at whatever level, they some of them were believers, not all of them, most of them weren't. His mom was. It appears certainly that his dad was, or that his stepfather was. But his family basically was negative. The people around him were basically negative. And yet he continued to manifest positive volition throughout his life, and ultimately succeeded in restoring what Adam lost, and more, because we cannot lose it. Well, 63, some have suggested that the leaves are a memorial to the fact that the nations have been healed, the fact that they have come to the life of God in Christ. And in that regard, there's no verb here in this statement. They supply the verb were, the leaves of the tree, were for the healing of the nation. There is no actual verb here. What you actually have is the leaves of the tree, and then you have a directional preposition, eis, literally into or for the purpose of healing. And the word therapia, as we pointed out, doesn't only just mean physical healing. First, it just means service in a general sense, any service rendered. Then it goes into the idea of physical healing, rendering service with regard to health. But there is no verb here, and so the New American Standard, this, the verb were should be in italics, although it's not. It should be because it's not in the text. And so the more natural sense, in my opinion, would be to supply the present tense of Aimi or the future tense. Because you've got the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. You've got bearing and yielding as participles, emphasizing ongoing actions. And the leaves of the tree, again, I would indicate a present tense verb, more likely, or a future tense, will be, are, or will be for the healing of the nations. So some have suggested, again, that this is an evidence that the nations have been healed. Now, that's not necessarily wrong. It's not that the nations haven't been healed. But the issue is that what the text is saying? So this is where, when you get into the interpretation of things, you have to be kind of careful in that, sure, that's a true statement, but is that really what the text is getting at here becomes the issue. Well, 64, they may be used in some way as a memorial to the fact that the cross, the tree or wood, is the means by which the eternal spiritual health of the nations has been attained. In that regard, of course, we would say the leaves are a part of the tree, and the leaves would have some sort of beneficial aspect. Whether it's physical, I don't take it as physical healing. If that is the case, then we have to revamp the whole doctrine of the resurrection body, because maybe there's going to be sickness in the eternal state. But given what we were told earlier, that there's no longer any death, any mourning, crying, pain, and all of that, that to me implies that there's not going to be any physical problems. Very much so. So I wouldn't understand this personally as spirit or physical healing, that the leaves are somehow going to be used as medicine. And we certainly do know that, you know, given the nature of the plant world and all of that, the fact is that the vast, vast, vast majority of the medicines that the human race have ever used have been derived from the plant and kingdom. And they come from various compounds that exist in nature. And so here... But that, is that what's in view here? I don't see it as being in view here because I don't. Then you've got sickness and disease and all of that in the eternal state, and I don't see any evidence of that anywhere, other than possibly this verse here, this part of this verse. Well, 65, the text does not indicate a past tense verb, and one would naturally supply the present or future tense of Imi. However, we are not told in what way the leaves will heal the nations. 66, the Greek term therapia first denotes a waiting on someone, a service or care rendered. It moves into the idea of medical treatment service toward the sick specifically. And 67, given the lack of further information here and the general nature of the statement, it may not be wise to speculate on the nature of the service that the leaves perform. How exactly are they to be administered? Who will administer them? Do the nations come and pick these leaves themselves? There's a whole lot of questions here that are not answered. And in my opinion, this verse is vague enough that I'm not going to speculate on it. I don't see, again, my suspicion is it points to their spiritual healing, to their orientation to God and His plan and all of that. But is that, how is that attained, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Are the leaves simply there as a memorial, or are they physically used during the eternal state in a physical sense where they're taken off the tree and applied some way? And it just doesn't say. All right, so the next verse, and if you guys figure it out, be sure and let me know, because I would like to know some of these things. I have, in some cases, more questions than answers when you get to this part of the scripture. Because, again, we're told enough so that we have a big picture. But a lot of the details and the specifics, we're just going to have to wait and see. And in that regard, it's like a big surprise party for us. We're going to have to wait and see. And we'll be surprised. And God has a number of surprises in store, I'm sure. So verse 3 here, and there shall no longer be any curse. And is Kai here, connective. Literally every curse is what you have here. You got the adjective pos with this word. It's only used one time. It's a hapax, katathema, katathema. Now, some have suggested that this is a shortened form of anathema. We know this word, anathema, means a curse, and kata would tend to intensify it, point to a very specific curse. But number one, this is actually a compound here from tithemi, to set or place something, to put something on, and ana, which means up or again. And the idea of this word clearly is curse, because it's used in the New Testament and it's attested very well. Paul says, those who don't love the Lord Jesus, let them be accursed. And so he pronounces a curse on those who don't love the Lord. So some have suggested that this is a shortened form of this and making it a triple compound. However, these two prepositions are opposites. Ana generally means up in terms of motion. Kata means down. And so to have a triple compound where you have two opposite prepositions is unusual, to say the least. And so I don't see that it is a contraction of this. I think it's just a unique word that's here and here only, in fact. And in fact, it's not attested hardly anywhere. But where it is attested, it tends to mean something which is delivered to wrath and a cursed thing. And you literally have here every cursed thing. It's a neuter, nominative neuter singular. Will not be. Negative u here plus the to be verb, I mean. Will not be, and then you have the adverb eti, yet more or again. And so for smooth English, and their translation here is fine, there shall no longer be any curse. It's a little stronger in the Greek, but for smoother English, that's what they did with it. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And is Kai, the throne, here, thronos, we've seen this before. This is God's position. This always emphasizes the attribute of sovereignty, as God is the king of the universe, always has been, always will be, the eternal king who's ruled everything since before time began and will rule everything after time ends, as it were. So now, however, the throne of God, we would take this as a possessive genitive, God's throne, and the Lamb, also another possessive genitive. The throne, both the Lamb and the Father share the throne. Is certainly what's it's not implied here, it's directly stated that they both share this singular throne. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Shall be is the future of Imi, and then you got the preposition in with the locative of Altas. In it is a feminine, and again, the nearest antecedent is city, in the city. From 21:23, actually, is the closest antecedent in terms of a feminine noun. And I do see that as being what's in view, too, so it's not unusual. And his bondservants will serve him. And is Kai, here you have the word doulos. This means a slave. I know this isn't politically correct speech. How dare God call us slaves? Who in the hell does he think he is? Guess what? Slavery exists in the eternal state. And slavery exists now. In fact, people don't like to talk about it. And it's got all sorts of negative connotations and all of that. But the reality is slavery exists today. They're trading in the souls of people. We saw that in the Babylon passage. And that's nothing more than slave trade, frankly. You buying and selling of people is just another form of slavery. Now, I know people don't like to think about this or talk about it because, again, they are very disoriented, generally speaking, to what the Bible says, and more oriented to what the cosmos says. And the Bible does not denigrate the institution of slavery. And that bothers a bunch of people, that God has just not come down on the right side on this one, is the way they see it. And so Paul talks about slaves, and he tells them, hey, if you're a slave, and the will of God is for you to remain a slave, basically, substantially. But if you can get your freedom, he said in an appropriate way, he said, rather go ahead and do that. But he didn't say, all right, I want all you slaves, you got to rise up, you got to throw off the yokes of the oppressors and gain your freedom. And in fact, anybody that knows very much about the Bible knows that the entire letter to Philemon is a letter about a runaway slave that Paul is sending back to his master. That doesn't sound like to me that Paul's coming down on the right side of this slavery issue, does it? Because he's basically telling the guy, you need to go back, you need to submit yourself, and you need to be a slave. His name was Onesimus. He ran away from his master. Ended up somehow, go figure, hooking up with Paul in Rome. He was positive. Gets saved. And then Paul sends him back into slavery. So that's the nature of the book of Philemon. Philemon was the slave owner. And Paul wanted to keep Onesimus and use him in his own service, but he didn't deem that to be appropriate. He deemed it more appropriate to send the slave back to his master and to tell him to go back and to obey your master. We got here an issue, and this word doulos means exactly that. It means an abject slave. It means they try to soft it down in the New American Standard because sometimes they don't like to say what the words really mean. Because in our society, these things have a negative connotation. But it is an abject, absolute slave. And that's what the word means. Bond servant sounds a little nicer. But his slaves will serve him. Now, here we have a different... he doesn't go with the cognate verb. There's a verb for service, to be a slave, douluo. But he doesn't use that one. He uses his slaves... His is genitive of altas, plural, his slaves, i.e. he's the owner, again, another genitive of possession. His slave will serve is latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O. This word means not to douluo, as I pointed out here, not to serve as a slave, but this has an idea of carrying out religious duties. To serve more in the sense we might say like a priest would serve or a minister. And that really is the idea of this here. We would translate it, his slaves will minister to him. And in a religious sense of worship and all of that. It's not as though, the slaves are just there to take out the garbage, we might say. That would be like one form of what a slave would do. But the slaves are there more now to minister to God, to worship him as is appropriate throughout the eternal state. So his slaves will minister to him or worship him or serve him is the best translation because it's more broad in nature. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. and as Kai here. Again, all these verbs are future indicative. We would assume that John has been instructed about this by the angel, because he can't see all of this, certainly. And if he, you know, what does he see exactly? But again, it's been my contention throughout here, the longer I've studied this, that John would see things, and we're not always told that the angel was filling him in on things, but clearly he was. And he writes about it at the end of this, the things that I both who heard and saw these things. So anything that's in here, he either heard it or saw it. And again, sometimes I would think, even if you saw it, you would need some explanation as to the meaning of it, because John wouldn't always know what it was. So they shall see his face is horao, H-O-R-A-O. You have a number of terms actually in the Greek for seeing. You have blepo, which is the simple, like, to cast a glance at something. You just see something and you move on. You don't really stop and reflect on it or think about it or anything else. You just see it and big deal. You see it, okay. Then you have a harao, which is a little bit stronger, and it has more of the idea of taking in the big picture. Not that you're just seeing an isolated little thing, but that you're getting the big picture of things. This would involve focusing on the individual details and all that comprises the big picture. And so harao also has the idea of drawing conclusions from what you see. Whereas blepo, I see it, it's a light, okay, big deal, and I move on. And I don't think about it. Harao is something you look at and you think about. It's not. It goes just beyond the physical act of seeing. And then you have another one, theoreo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Theoreo. And we get our word theorize from this. So this word means not only to see it and think about it and draw conclusions from it, but to further take it another step and ask questions about it and draw conclusions, bigger conclusions from it. So this is the sort of the in-between word, but it gets the idea of we're not just simply going to be, we see his face, big deal. We'll see his face and we're going to ponder all that means and what all is involved in the person of God. And they will see his face, to prosopon, definite article, in the neuter with this term. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N, and that means exactly that, face. His is genitive of autos. The nearest kind of idea behind this is Exodus 33:20. And this may be a story with which you're familiar. If you're not, well, you'll hear about it today. And this was the reality that Moses wanted a greater revelation of God in regard to what all he was doing, what all God's plan was, and all of this. And he wanted more, we might say. He wasn't content at that level with the revelation he had. In verse 18, Moses said, I pray now, show me your glory. And he said, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he said, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, either that statement's true or it's not. And the fact is, when people tell you they've seen God, cuckoo, because they haven't. They'd be dead if they had seen God. And God is not, near as I can tell, since John saw all of this at the revelation, God's not running around showing himself to people, apparently. Apparently, he has gone, in some ways, we might say, covert. But this is kind of typical of what we have in the whole concept of dispensations, that at the beginning of a dispensation, there would be a great outpouring of divine revelation, miracles, and all of that, manifestations of God and his spirit. And these would gradually subside and completely stop. And then, at the beginning of the next dispensation, this would all take up again. A new revelation, further revelation, miracles, all that, gradually subside and stop. It happened, at the beginning, at creation. You had all this outpouring of miracles as God restored the earth. That restoration, in Genesis 1 there. where God restored the earth, did all these miraculous things, set up the garden, all of that, communed face to face with man. Well, God, there would be times when God would reveal himself, but then that all just sort of basically faded away. And they became very sporadic. Then you get all this great deal again as you move into the age of Israel. As at the Exodus, you see all these fantastic miracles, manifestations of God. There's new revelation given. We have the entire Torah was given at that time, the Mosaic Law, the five books, the Pentateuch was all provided at that time. And then they go into the land and the miracles gradually subside and life gets back to normal. Then you see it again at the beginning of the church age. You saw Jesus just as he showed up prior to the beginning of the church age, manifestations of God, miracles that were continued on through the apostles into the earlier part of the church age. Miracles, healings, further revelation, as we have in this case during that period of, say, between 33 and 100 A.D., or really about 33 and 96, that 60-year period we see the formation of the canon. That wasn't all put together at that time. The books weren't all brought together into the canon as we know it today, but they were all composed during that time. And then these things begin to subside. And then it gets back to life as normal, just everyday life. And this is where the vast majority of all dispensations are, is just with God apparently, and I say apparently because surely he's still interested, but he's in a sense an absentee landlord, and he lets people work these things out themselves in some regards, and lets volition function and isn't always just doing these miraculous. You know, if you turn on the TV and you watch Benny Hinn or Ernest Angley, you'd think God was running around doing all kinds of things. But, you know, people have tried to check these guys out. Is there any real attestation that all these, quote, miracles that are happening, you know, my leg got lengthened, you know. Yeah. All these great miracles. You know, my cholesterol went down 30 points. It's a miracle. Well, that's a little bit hard to document now, isn't it? So, but, you know, why don't they go out and raise people from the dead if they can really do this stuff? I mean, come on. Why don't I just empty out the hospitals? You know, why not just send these people into you wouldn't need disaster relief if you had them. You could just send them into an area and they'd just heal everybody and fix everything up. If they could do this stuff, well, they can't. They can't do this stuff. They're frauds, frankly. And so, but if you listen to some of these people, the Peter Popovs of this world, the Ernest Angleys, the Benny Hinns, and these idiots out there, you would think that God was in the business of doing all kinds of things today. But, one, I don't see it. And the irony is the people who are actually serious about God's word and pursue doctrine... Well, you know, it's not to say that God does not work in our lives. He does, but I don't see a lot of miraculous things going on, frankly. I mean, couldn't God just fix everything? Why don't we just bind the devil, fix everything, and move on? And the reality is that here is where most of life is lived, in this sort of position where God is, as it were, just letting things work themselves out. He's not meddling or interfering in that regard, we might say. And this is apparently a part of the ground rules for the angelic conflict. That God can manifest himself from time to time, but part of it is, the biggest part of the time, God doesn't appear to be doing anything. Now, we're not saying he's not doing anything. I just said it doesn't appear that he's doing anything. So here, you got this idea here, they will see his face. Well, God has said, nobody can see my face and live. Well, no mortal man can. But in the eternal state, we'll have capacity for this. We'll be able to witness the divine essence, the manifestation of the divine essence. And when we talk about God's face, always be clear on the fact that God is a spirit. That he's invisible, he's immaterial, but he's real. But he's only manifesting himself in the form in which he chooses to. And he can do that in any number of ways. He manifested himself in the pillar of fire. He manifested himself in the burning bush. He manifested himself in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He manifested himself in human form sometimes. In Abraham's day, the Lord shows up with two angels. They just look like normal men. And when God does manifest himself in a form, it's not some weird form with which we couldn't understand or recognize. Normally, if it's a human form, he looks just like a normal human in every sense. But there's no indication, again, as the church age has drawn on, that these kind of miraculous outpourings that we had at the beginning are to be the norm throughout the rest of the dispensation, any more than they were in the age of Israel or any other time. So, again, they shall see his face. We will have capacity for that. However God chooses to manifest himself, I would assume it will be in some form that we would recognize. When John saw him at the initial stages of this, back in Revelation, I think it was chapter 4, he described one sitting on the throne, but he didn't really say a lot about him. In terms of his appearance, he described him in terms of colors. He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, again, more like a modern diamond, and a sardius in appearance. Bright white, light, and ruby red would be the two colors there. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. This green rainbow surrounded the whole thing. And so basically, as God manifested himself on that throne, and I would conclude it was somewhat of what we would call a human form, because in chapter 5, you saw, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, I know what a right hand is. That's something I can orient to. I can understand. So my suspicion is, and I think this is what we taught when we went through here, is that he has a physical form or manifests a form that we can see that is, we might say, human in appearance, but clearly well beyond human with this radiant light and all of that proceeding from his person. So here now we will see his face and all that that means. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And his name, To'anima, of him, genitive of autos, upon, preposition ep, plus metopon, that's the word for forehead, their foreheads, the foreheads of them, literally. And I would assume this is all his servants. If there is to be some sort of permanent eternal tattoo, well, let God do it. Let God deal with this. As we noted, and this appears to be some sort of marking. We would not argue about that. But the form and all that it's going to take, we can't really say. Other than to say his name, which implies not only his name, God, as it were, what name will it be? Well, that leaves some question. I mean, is it going to be written in Hebrew? Is it going to be written in Greek? Is it going to be written in English? What language will it be written in? I would assume there's going to be a perfect, eternal, universal language, too. I assume that the divisions of languages will probably disappear in this state because everybody will be able to communicate perfectly. And the fact that he uses a name would kind of symbolize a universal language that everybody could see and read and understand. But again, these are questions that are good questions, but I don't have all the answers to them. And there shall no longer be any night. And as Kai and Nukes, this is set forward for emphasis, and night will not be yet. Negative u plus the to be verb I me plus the adverb edi. Same kind of construction you had actually at the there will no longer be any curse in verse 3. And they shall not have the need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun because the Lord God shall illumine them and they shall reign forever and ever. They will not need here, they will not have any need, rather, negative u plus the verb echo to have, E-C-H-O. They will not have a need is cria, that which is necessary or needed, C-H-R-E-I-A, rather. That which is necessary, that which one needs to function. They will not need the light is phos of a lamp. Luknos, L-U-C-H-N-O-S. Here's a subjective genitive. They will not leak. The lamp is what produces the light. So in the genitive, subjective genitive is that which produces the action. So they will not need the light of a lamp. And the light, they will have no need of the light of the lamp and light of the sun. Phos again with helios, H-E-L-I-O-S. The light of the sun, explanatory conjunction here introduced by the conjunction hadi, or explanatory clause rather, because the Lord God, you got actually kurios in the anarthrous form, Lord the God. But because it's followed by a definite the God, it makes this definite by attraction. The Lord God will give light, will illumine them. Photizo means exactly that, P-H-O-T-I-Z-O. To give light, to shine, to illuminate. The Lord God will give light upon them, literally. Preposition epi plus autos. And they will reign into the ages of the ages. And as Kai, they will reign as Basiluo. And this word implies B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. This implies royalty. The intriguing thing here is, I would assume that the nearest antecedent here is his bondservants, from back from verse 3. His slaves will serve him, and his slaves will see their face, and his name will be on his slaves' foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and his slaves will not have any need of the light of a lamp, and his slaves will reign forever and ever. Which sets up a huge contrast. I mean, you've got here the idea of reigning as a king, as royalty, and the idea of slavery juxtaposed into the same context. And they will reign into the ages of the ages is Ion, A-I-O-N, directional preposition ice with Ion in the accusative, into the ages of the ages. Translated generally in the English Bible, forever and ever. Indicating unending time, time of unlimited, unending duration, we might say. Okay, point one here. Verse 3 introduces us to the reality that every aspect of the curse has been removed, which stresses the fact that the eternal state is absolutely blessed in every sense of the word. Again, we see through a glass dimly. It's hard to do justice to what we're going to see there. You're going to be blown away, trust me. We don't have a full grasp, nor can we. Certain things are just beyond our frame of reference. I mean, we can understand what it means to have a home, say, a dwelling place. That part we can kind of get, okay, well. Now, what kind of home and the glory of that is really, you know, quite a different thing. I mean, it's one thing to have a home, say, here in this neighborhood. It's one thing to have a home at the top of the great condos they're building for the elite rich that are voice operated, and you walk in and the lights come on and it reacts to you and all kinds of. Now that's a greater, better environment, wouldn't you say? You know, where you know, with the advances of technology, you see it on the commercials. We understand modes of transportation. Oh, sure, you can get a Hyundai Sonata. You can get a Geo Metro, or you can drive, you know, a luxury vehicle that is voice operated, and, you know, with the new technology, they call you up and tell you it's time for an oil change. Well, that's a whole different ballgame. And so we have capacity for certain things we can understand. But even in our capacity, I mean, we're limited as to point what we can, you know, what would be the greatest dwelling place you could ever fathom that you could live in all the time. And not just visit there, but live there. And we understand the concept of a wardrobe, for instance, that it's nice to have nice clothes. You know, you can go buy your clothes at Kmart, or you can buy clothes at high-dollar stores that cost 10 times as much. And are the clothes actually better? Well, in some cases, yes, they are. They are better clothes. They last longer. They're better made and all of that. And so we can understand some of these things. But other things, I mean, the actual visuals of this place and the radiant light and all of that and the glory as it's refracting and reflecting through these stones, I don't know that we have anything for that. And how will the material universe look? Will we see all, I mean, I'm assuming it's going to be in a far more glorified state as well. The beauty of this creation is going to be, well, just mind-boggling. So we do the best we can, and then to live in that environment, and to live there permanently, and to know that you can never lose it, and that, as I say, depending upon your capacity, every minute is better than the preceding minute. Every month is better than the month before. And all of that, well, those are blessings that it's hard for us to grasp, because we have, you know, this up and down experience where, you know, we might have a good day or a good week or a good month, you know, and then you can end up with bad days, bad weeks, bad years. Where, you know, you go back and you think, well, man, that was a horrible year. Well, it won't be that way at all in the eternal state. Two, we noted that during the millennium, certain aspects of the curse had been removed from the earth. resulting in a far less hostile environment, greater productivity, and increased longevity. And I brought out there too, you know, look at what man has done under the curse. Look at the genius of man and the things that we have that we didn't have 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Consider the world 200 years ago and the way they lived. And consider the world today. Now, that's not 200 years, not a very long time. And so we see with technology and with man's genius and all of that, even in a cursed environment, man's done pretty darn good, you'd have to say. You can be here, you can get up here in Florida in the morning, and you can be in California by noon. And, you know, that's not something that you could do 50 years ago. 100 years ago, it would have been nonsensical to even think of that. And so you look at even what we've done with flight, with technology in terms of medicine, extending, you know, at some level, we haven't really improved longevity much. The Bible gave us 70 back in about 1500 B.C. We're up to maybe 74. But it's increased somewhat, and we recognize that due to technology, due to better skills that man has developed. Now, what will man be able to do when he's not spending billions on the war machine? What will man be able to do when his energies and time can go into productive things rather than destructive things? What will the world be like under that environment? I got to assume it's going to be so far beyond what we can imagine that, again, it's almost impossible to even think about. The things that man has done even under the curse. And now we're going to say no more curse. And man will be able to achieve... who knows what, in the millennium even. Well, three, however, the full removal of every aspect of cursing awaits the eternal state, which will see the removal of every aspect of sin and its result. All aspects of the curse are not lifted during the millennium. There still are sin natures on the planet. There still is death. People die. There still is these other factors. There still is negative volition. So all aspects of the curse aren't gone. At least during the millennium. Now, they will be in the eternal state. For the juxtaposition of the curse with the tree of life serves to remind us of the reality that Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Well, the law of God is a perfect standard of righteousness to which no man can attain. And so, therefore, God, because of his righteousness, must judge man and pronounce the appropriate sentence of judgment. And that judgment is death. God demands perfect righteousness. We can't attain to that. And so the law never helped man in any way. All the law served to do was point out that man was sinful. And because of that sin, that he was under judgment. And so the law, in effect, could only curse us. That's all it could do. The law just brought cursing and just judgment on us. Because, again, where there is no law, there can be no violation. If there's no law, like you can drive up and down this street, assuming you're driving the speed limit, but you never have to stop because there's no stop sign. So you can't violate the law in that regard. But if you go out here to the corner and there's a stop sign, you can violate the law there. By running the stop sign. So where there is no law, there can be no violation. But where there is a law, and now we have the law of God on file under the Mosaic law, under all of that, as revealed there in the Pentateuch, and we see the law makes it very clear that we don't live up to it, that we aren't the kind of people that God demands, that we don't always treat our neighbors right. We don't always even love God properly. And so the law makes this all very evident to us. And so the law can do nothing but curse us. So Christ redeemed us from that. In other words, buys us back. That's what redeemed means. Having become a curse for us, he took the curse that we deserved. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did he do this? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. All the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and all of that, all those things, that he would become the father of many nations and all that. Innumerable descendants clause, the land and all of that. We get to participate in all those blessings, but not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ and the fact that he willingly became a curse on our behalf. So five, the mention of every curse points us back to the Garden of Eden once again, and the reality that the fall of Adam has resulted in a number of problems for mankind. Six, there are various aspects to the curse that came upon the world and those that live in it following the fall of Adam, and include, A, the introduction of the old sin nature, sinful trend of Adam. Synonym, those are just synonyms for the same thing. And the resultant spiritual death, Romans 5:12 and following, where Paul again does the definitive work here at length on the sin nature, the introduction of it into the human race, how it got there, results of it, how we're to deal with it, and all of that, as he goes through Romans 5, 6, 7, and even 8. Therefore, just as through one man, that one man is Adam in this context, the sin, again, hey hamartia in the Greek, you got the definite article plus this term. And Paul is very consistent throughout here, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. The sin entered into the world. The sin nature is what he's talking about. He's going to use this argument to build another argument, and that argument flows as follows here. There is a universal effect we see in mankind, and that is spiritual death. We see physical death as well, but we have a universal effect. Therefore, for a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. By logic, it can't be any other way. If you have a universal effect, you must have a universal cause. What is the universal effect? Spiritual death. What is the universal cause? Adam's sinful nature that is perpetuated into the human race. Again, some have taught that Adam's sin is imputed to you. No, 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 no. That is not righteous by any canon of justice. And by the way, we'll point out in this passage here where that thinking is wrong too. The text proves that Adam's sin is not imputed to you. Adam's sin was imputed to Adam's flesh. This is the order of events. Adam sins. First, how does he sin? There's even an order of events there. I mean, he has to sin mentally. He has to make a determination before he actually takes the fruit and eats it. So Adam sins. Immediately, that sin is imputed to the flesh that produced it. The sin has to go somewhere. It can't. God's got to charge it to somebody. He can't just, you know, it's kind of like a ledger book in that regard, and that's what imputation means. Things have to be in their proper column. You know, when you go to do your bank book, if you mix up debits and credits just willy-nilly, well, you're going to have some problems at the end of the month, and it may not wait till the end of the month. Everything has to go in its proper place. So the sin of Adam is imputed to his body, the flesh that produced it, thus now rendering the body sinful. And at that point, the next step is spiritual death. Now, this all occurs in, you know, split second. And God doesn't require forever to do this. So by one man, the sin nature, the sin, entered into the world. And the death, spiritual death, through the sin. The New American Standard has done a very bad job here of missing Paul's point. Because they translated these like they're all anarthrous, and they're not. They're all definite. And so the death, spiritual death, spread to all men. And the last verse is really badly translated, or the last part of this verse. You actually have epi, out of which, or upon which, all sinned. It's not because all sinned. People don't die spiritually because they sin. People are born spiritually dead. So therefore, this creates a bigger problem. If we said, well, okay, you don't die until you commit your first sin. So that means you have spiritual life from the time you're born until whatever age that first sin would be, to where you gain self-consciousness and self-awareness and you have ideas of right and wrong and then you finally sin. No, you're born spiritually dead. And he says, out of this source of spiritual death that is on all men, therefore, all sin. You produce sins because you are a sinner, not you don't become a sinner because you sin. And you have to understand that out of this source of spiritual death, all people commit personal sins now. For until the law, the sin, the STA, the sin nature was in the world. But sin, now you have an anarthrous, sin as a principle. is, let me double check here. I've got to check something. But I think he goes to Anarthrus in this verse. For until the law of sin. Yeah, okay. For until the law, you know, it's Anarthrus. It's not the sin nature. Sin as a principle existed in the world. You could see people sinning. They would, you know, like Cain killed Abel. You could see that. But sin is not imputed or charged where there is no law. If there's no law against murder, you can't be charged with murder. You can kill people willy-nilly. But there's laws against that. Moral laws, God's law, and also man's laws are against that. So if there's no law against jaywalking, well, you can jaywalk. And you're not a lawbreaker at that point, in that regard. So nevertheless here, nevertheless, even though there's no law, as it were, against these things, spiritual death, the death, reigned, ruled over the human race from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. See, that's the deal right there. Our sin wasn't Adam's sin. Adam's sin didn't become our sin. We were never charged with Adam's sin. Some have taught this, but they've missed the point of these passages. It's like what I like to call creative exegesis. Oh, I've got an idea. Well, don't let the text get in your way. Just run with your idea. So here you have over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. We didn't commit Adam's sin. But what happened is, now out of this status, he sins, the sins imputed to his body, the body becomes sinful, i.e. you get an STA now. Out of this comes spiritual death. Then every time Adam procreates now, Adam and Eve have children. First one, of course, was Cain. Acquisition. He was the firstborn. And guess what? They're spiritually dead. They can't procreate anything better than themselves. And so out of this spiritual death that they have, Cain is born genetically. Their flesh has been altered. Cain is born with a genetic sin nature. God sees that same sin nature that existed in Adam and Eve and follows the same track. Spiritual death ensues. And the spiritual death comes as a result of the sin nature. Now, the sin nature got there as a result of the sin. We recognize that. But, again, God doesn't have to impute Adam's sin. He's got a state here. And every time he sees anyone in this state, he renders the same judgment. Spiritual death, spiritual death, spiritual death, spiritual death. So every little baby comes into the world. And they're spiritually dead. They're physically alive, but they don't have a human spirit. And so they're protected by God until such time as they get to the state we call God consciousness or the age of accountability. There's only one sin you can commit that will send you to hell, and that's the sin of unbelief. But if you aren't conscious or cognizant or old enough to do that, God can't send you to hell logically. And so this is why we say, well, if a baby dies early or our next-door neighbor, their child has Down syndrome. Well, he's not going to have to go to hell. He can't fathom unbelief. He can't foment that sin. He can't form it in his thinking even. He can't understand it. And so he's protected. And so God's fair in all of this. Even though he's spiritually dead, he hasn't committed the sin that will send you to hell. And that's unbelief. And so God will make allowances for all of this, as David pointed out when his child died. He was not coming back to me, but I'll go to him. And he recognized that he would see his child again. That was not, David understood that doctrine, that God was fair and all that. So here you have a universal cause, spiritual death, or universal effect. What is the universal cause? The universal cause is the sin nature, which we all possess in the genetics of the flesh. And that is where we are. Well, our time is up. We actually went a little over, so let's take up here a little after, maybe 6 or 7 after today, and take our normal break.